All right, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. And last week we started the chapter 13 and we saw where Paul and Barnabas had gone into the synagogue there in Philistia, and after they had heard some of the teachings there, they were sitting listening, and then those religious leaders there recognized Paul and Barnabas to be well-traveled, well-knowledgeable individuals, and so they asked them, "Do you have something to say?" And of course, Paul went there specifically to have something to say. He wanted to share the gospel, the good news. And so as he stood up, he started to share with them the history of Israel. He started with their bondage in Egypt and with Moses and the deliverance. And then he started talking about Samuel and Saul. Samuel being the forerunner to King David. And how Saul had been raised up as the people of Israel had cried out for a king. But then the kingdom was taken from him because of his disobedience. He didn't destroy all of the Amalekites. And so the kingdom was taken from him. So Paul's been going down through the history of Israel, this history that everyone in that synagogue would have been very, very well aware of. They knew the details and the facts standing behind everything that Paul had been saying. So now we pick it up now in verse 23. It says, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." From this man David, the seed of David, the son of David, came as the Savior, according to the promise. See, Paul mentions the promise that had been given all the way from the very beginning, way back in Genesis 3:15. And so now he's going from the history of Israel. Now Paul changes a little bit, and he turns the attention of his audience now to Jesus. He goes away, gets out of the Old Testament, so to speak. He goes away from the history, and he starts to put their attention, to focus their attention on Jesus. And when we are sharing with people, we need to leave our story and get to Jesus. See, sometimes we open up a door by sharing our testimony. We open up the door by being able to let them know what God has done for us. And that doesn't mean we take them back into the mud pile that we used to live in, but it's just sharing God's testimony, sharing how God has delivered and set us free, sharing how God has manifested His love into us. But soon, once we open up that door, we have to start focusing on Jesus. We got to get the focus off of ourselves and on to Jesus. And we see that's what Paul does here. He's getting the focus now off of the history, and now he's bringing them to start to focus on and think about and consider Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise that they'd been given. And then verse 24, it says, "After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So now he starts to talk about, he refers to John the Baptist. He says, "After John had first preached, before his coming." So before Jesus, we need to know the message of repentance. That's what John the Baptist brought forth. He was bringing forth the message of repentance to the nation of Israel. And before we realize that even our need for Jesus, we need to acknowledge first and foremost that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So Paul's letting them notice and bringing them back to the message that John the Baptist had, repentance. Repentance means that, like I said, there's an awareness that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And for the Jewish nation, most of them considered themselves going to heaven just because they were in Israelites. And so Paul's trying to show them here, no matter who you are, you need repentance. And I believe a lot of the church today has lost the message of repentance. We need to turn away from those things of the world and focus on Jesus more. We need to have that. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners and we need a Savior. See, men will never really, really, truly believe in Jesus and receive Him in their heart of hearts as Savior until they turn to God first as repentant sinners, acknowledging that to Him. And then verse 25 says, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" See, this should be our message still again, not preaching ourselves, but Jesus and Him crucified. That's the message we have to take. And it's so often easy to start to talk about self. Some reason, you know, that self nature that we still have in us, it likes to talk about self. We like to talk about our accomplishments and our knowledge, and we like to all of this and that. Sometimes, you know, you think you have to know a lot of scriptures to be able to share with someone. You know, I just know that Jesus loved you and died for you and was raised for you. That's and that you were a sinner and you still are a sinner, but you're saved by His grace. And you're not any different than anyone else except we have salvation now. So that's our message to take to the people. Paul said toward the end of his life, "I know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." You know, that's the message we have. It should be simple. And then verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." So there is one gospel message for all. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's the same message, Jesus. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We keep hearing this. You know, here in the book of Acts, it's like every week I'm preparing the message and I'm thinking, okay, I just talked about this. Well, that's the message that we're getting. That's what the message that we need to hear. And, you know, one of the best definitions of teaching that I ever heard was to continually reinforce an idea. So I believe the Holy Spirit's having me continually reinforce this message to all of us about Jesus. That's the simple message that we have to take into the world. And he addresses them here in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who fear God." Those who were Gentiles and had come into the synagogue and accepted the Jewish law, been circumcised, and they were believers in a God, and so to speak, in the God of Israel. And now he's telling them, he's trying to take them to that next level. He's trying to say that the message is for everybody, not just for the Jew. They're not just automatically grafted in or sent to heaven because they're an Israelite. No, the message is repentance and we need a Savior. So now Paul begins to tell what has taken place in Palestine. He's went through their history. Now he's starting to open up about John the Baptist and the message he had to bring. It was a message of repentance, but it wasn't about him. Because I believe that at that time there was a lot of people who were considering John the Baptist was maybe the Messiah because of the way that people were flocking to him. But John the Baptist made it clear, "I'm not he, but one's coming after me that man, I can't even untie his shoestring," so to speak. And then verse 27 goes on as he starts to share what's been taking place back in Palestine. Verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Paul asks, "Don't you get it? Don't you see what's happened here? All of history led to the very moment when the Son of David, the promised seed, Messiah, came on the scene. Don't you get it that he came? The fact that you neither recognized nor received him," Paul's saying here, the fact that you didn't recognize or see him fulfills the very, very same prophecies that were written about him. All of the Old Testament prophecies, everything that they had learned and heard from the prophets down through the centuries, They were fulfilled at the birth of Christ. You missed it, though, he's saying. When the three wise men came at his birth and they asked, where would the king of the Jews be born? They all knew Micah 5:2 very well. And they were able to say he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew exactly that prophecy. They were aware of that prophecy. They knew that where he was to be born, but they still shunned him once he was born. I believe it's because they loved their sins more than Christ. That's why men refuse him today. That's why when you try to share the gospel with somebody, you try to invite them to church. It's like, oh no, if I accept Christ, I'm going to have to stop blank, 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 blank. Oh, if I accept Christ, I won't be able to do that anymore. And I really like doing that. And the Lord will make me, you know, he'll tell me not to do it. He'll tell me, don't do that. Well, you know what? I found that when I accepted Christ, if I stopped worrying about what I have to stop doing, and once I started to focus on what the Bible said to do, I never missed the things that God told me to stop doing. See, and if we get busy doing the do's, we don't have to even think about or consider the don'ts any longer. They're not even part of our lives, and we're so much more fulfilled by the do's of the Scripture than we ever were with any of the don'ts that were doing us harm and those type of things. And so I think that's what happened when Messiah came. That especially for the religion of the religious leaders, they were so bound up and so caught up in their legalism and in their laws and in the pride that they had in being lifted up by other men and things that they couldn't see the truth of the prophecies that they were hearing every week on the Sabbath in the temple, in the synagogues. See, so don't worry about what he may say you can't do anymore. Just start doing what you can. And you'll be fourthly blessed. It'll be amazing, the blessings that you receive. Then verse 28 goes on. It says, And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. They found no cause. They couldn't really find a real reason yet that they still asked Pilate. And so why did the Jews demand that Pilate, that he would slay Jesus? Why did they demand that the Roman officials were the ones that had to slay him? Because when we've already read in Acts chapter 7, they stoned Stephen. They stoned him to death. And when we get to chapter 14, we'll see where they actually stoned Paul. Why didn't they stone Jesus? Well, because the prophecies of the Old Testament all pointed to crucifixion. The Word of God had been prophesied. Every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, that was all pointed to crucifixion. The serpent on the pole in Numbers 21. And the law that declared, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 and Psalm 22 all portray crucifixion. Psalm 22 is very detailed, and crucifixion didn't even exist when the Holy Spirit had it penned. Therefore, moved by forces that they didn't even understand. They didn't even understand the forces that were driving them. The Jewish leaders appealed to the Roman Pilate. They appealed to him so that Christ would die a Roman death. Why? To fulfill the Scriptures. Well, why is that important to you and I? Because we see that how detailed God fulfills His prophecies. Well, guess what? There's still some more prophecies to be fulfilled about His second return. And we need to realize that those will be fulfilled just as precisely as the ones I've already been fulfilled. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy should come from, is because as we've read the end of the book and see, we win. We win, and that should be a joy. There should be a grace in us that should overflow into others' lives. And so Paul's hitting them here with this truth that their very own prophecies had prophesied the very things that had took place with Jesus. He was trying to let them see that this was no accident. This wasn't by coincidence that this prophet, this Jesus that had been going around doing these good things, ended up on the cross and then they couldn't find him anymore. Because look at verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now when you think about what's taking place here with these guys here in this synagogue, and you kind of, I like to picture that, and I like to see Paul there talking in this synagogue to these religious leaders, so to speak, and these people that were bound up in the law, and he's talking and showing them that all the things that were fulfilled concerning him, now he's dead. They took him down from the tree and they laid him in this tomb. But if I think about these guys, and I try to think about being in their sandals, I try to think about being in that place at that time, sitting there in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, when this visiting rabbi comes in, stands up and tells them in detail about Jewish history, but ending with the statement, and it all comes to this crescendo in the one who was crucified. All of the history, all through down everything, now it comes to this end result of the one that they put on a tree and was crucified. How would that hit you if you'd never heard that before? You know, you would probably say, okay, let's get real now. Let's get real now. What are you saying exactly? See, they're trying to put all this together. Everything that they'd ever learned all of their lives concerning the scriptures and the fulfillment of them, Paul started to show them that it was done in one man, this one man, Jesus Christ, that Messiah had came just as had been prophesied. See, maybe they thought, well, we enjoy your history lesson, but your conclusion is preposterous. Your conclusion, that how could it just have been Jesus and they didn't recognize him? And they're kind of thinking about that. Now Paul kind of throws in the real clincher. Now he takes it above and beyond. Look at the verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. I love that. But God raised him from the dead. Here this promised Messiah that they'd been waiting for, Paul just explained to him that they killed him. They had Pilate crucify him, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. See, in Romans, Paul wrote of a man's lost and sinful condition. He said, but God. And then he went on to read what God has done. He went on and he said, men nailed him to a tree, friends, and laid him in a new tomb, but God, by his omnipotent power, raised him from the dead. See, but God. See, I love that. Every time I'm reading the scriptures and you read those two words, but God, wow. You know something great's happened. And these examples here are just that way, but God. You know, in counseling, when you're counseling with people, you know, many, many times you'll share the word with them and you'll give them a scripture that deals with the situation that they're going through, and a lot of times they'll go, but, and that's not a good thing because then they're justifying what they're doing. But you don't understand, this is what I'm going through. But you don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand. But see, the good answer to that is, but God does. See, God has an answer to all those issues. God knows all those things. And when we go, but God, instead of but you, then you can get some answers into your life and to be able to go forth. And so Paul now is making it clear that God raised him from the dead. Man nailed him to the tree, but God's omnipotent power, the all-powerful God, was able to resurrect him out of that tomb. And then verse 31 says, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Paul says, don't take my word for it. Don't, you know, it's just not me saying this. There was a whole bunch of guys saw him. There was a lot of people saw him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that 500 men saw him. 500 men saw him, talked to him, and give witness that he arose from the dead. 500 witnesses. That's a formidable group. That's a good amount of witnesses. Consider for a moment if someone was in a 7-Eleven and it was held up. And as it was held up, they would say that, well, this guy came in with black hair, a handlebar mustache, a scar down his left cheek. He walked in, pulled out a pistol and said, hit the ground, this is a stick-up. So everybody hits the ground, and he gets the money, runs out, he fires a shot, runs out, jumps in his car into a blue Corvair and drives away. I don't know why he'd get in a Corvair, but maybe that's why he was robbing the 7-Eleven. But anyway, and then in the trial, the second witness comes forth and says that he was in 7-Eleven buying a Slurpee. A man with a scar down his left cheek and a black handlebar mustache came in, pulled out his pistol, said, hit the floor, took the money, fired a shot, drove off in a blue Corvair. A third witness, a fourth witness, a fifth witness, a sixth witness, all the way up to 500 witnesses in that trial. You know, this was a big 7-Eleven because it had 500 people in it. But the point is, if 500 witnesses came and told the very same story, since our system is based on jurisprudence of eyewitness evidence, the accused in this example here would have been convicted of the robbery, no doubt about it, because all 500 witnesses would have corroborated the statement and what took place there. And so that's the way our court system is made. If enough witnesses see the exact same thing, and that's hard to do. It's hard to get three people to say the same thing, what they saw. But to consider 500 witnesses that seen him, talked with him, some of them ate with him, and you couldn't convince one of them that Jesus wasn't alive. They knew for a fact he was alive, and that was going around. There were still a lot of them alive and talking about that. So it's interesting to me that Paul's contemporaries who were trying to disprove the resurrection. See, there were a lot of them that the Jewish leaders were trying to prove that he really didn't get resurrected. He got stolen, he got all, whatever the case may be. They gave all sorts of explanations of what could have happened to his body, ranging from mass hypnosis to mass delusion. They're all in an attempt to nullify the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Jesus. But not one of those contemporaries, not one of them ever was able to say that there were no eyewitnesses. See, no, that's never ever was said because it was not true. They knew that was there. Paul wasn't making this up. There was 500 witnesses to the resurrection. See, and I think that's important for us because when we're sharing the gospel with people, sometimes they'll be just like these men in this synagogue. When they heard Paul starting to talk about this, I'm sure it was a shock. How could anybody be dead and buried and come alive again? And it's hard for people to grasp that, but when we can really understand it ourselves and by faith know it's true because we've been resurrected from death to life now because of the cross of Christ, then that happens there. See, the fact that there were eyewitnesses, that was an irrefutable as the empty tomb. They couldn't refute that fact. If I weren't a believer simply because of what Jesus has done for me personally, I would be a believer because of the overwhelming proof intellectually. See, you can go either way. You can meet somebody with that, on that level of what God's love has done for you, or you can explain it intellectually for them. There's a lot of people out there that, you know, their God is their knowledge. And those are the ones that you have to prove it, in a sense, for lack of a better word, scientifically. You have to show them the evidence. And there was over 500 eyewitnesses. So if you ever, you know, if you ever want to increase your faith, get a copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read through that book and see how those that were eyewitnesses, how they were martyred, how they never lost their faith. They didn't deny their faith in the face of death. Sometimes some of them terrible deaths, because they knew the truth. When you're not unsure of something, if somebody's going to, you know, shoot you for your belief, if you're not sure, you're going to try to get out of it some way. There's a story about in a third world country where they don't allow church anywhere, and there was a group of people meeting in a home having church. Two soldiers came running in with their weapons, and they stood at the front and they said, "If anyone denies Christ, they're free to leave right now." A couple people got up and left, and then they cocked their weapons. They got their weapons ready, and they said, "Is there anyone else that want to leave before we start shooting?" And nobody else left. So they put their guns down and said, "Okay, brothers, let's start praising the Lord." You know, it was a real test, huh? What would happen to us? Where would we be? But, you know, those eyewitnesses were convinced. They knew that Jesus was alive. They had seen Him. And as we read the Gospels and as the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and into our lives, we should have that same knowledge. We should know that we know that there's no getting around the truth that He's alive in our lives. Otherwise, we couldn't be doing what we do for Him in the ways that we do them. And so just if you need just in your faith increase sometimes, get Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read through that. And just, I'll tell you what, it's amazing when you see what happens to a lot of these men of faith, men and women of faith. Verse 32 goes on. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he's saying God has raised him up. And he's fulfilled these scriptures. And he says, look at Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, this is a phrase that the cults will use. The cults will use to say, "Well, this day I have begotten thee." They say, well, then Jesus was the first created being. He's important. He's a wonderful. But he's not God. They'll try to tell you that based on a scripture like this. "Today I have begotten you." See, a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon will say, "He's not God, he was created." See what it says right here. But see, they're missing the point. "This day that I have begotten you." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection day. He's talking about the day of resurrection, not the day of birth. Psalm 2, quoted here, as quoted here by Paul, is not talking about the incarnation. It's talking about the resurrection. And so Jesus is unique among all men by virtue of the fact that he rose again from the dead. And so as the cults come to your door, or you come in contact with them, you need to know who they believe Jesus is. You need to understand that's what sets a true Christian ministry apart from a non-Christian ministry, is who they say Jesus is. If Jesus isn't God to them, they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. Now, out in the foyer, we got a couple flyers. One says, "Reasons why I'm not a Jehovah Witness." And in there, one of the sections in here, it says, "Who does the Jehovah Witness say Jesus is?" And I want to read this from their doctrine, okay? It says, "Since God's word nowhere indicates that there are two armies of faithful angels in heaven, one headed by Michael and another headed by Jesus, it is logical to conclude that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ in his heavenly role. So that's just one phrase of who the Jehovah Witness believe that Jesus is. They don't believe that he is God. They believe that he's actually Michael the Archangel. And so that's a real test of a Christian versus a non-Christian belief system. Who do they say Jesus is? Now the Mormons, on the other hand, they have some really interesting ideas of who Jesus is, but one of them here says, it was then explained that one of the spirit children of the Father would be chosen to be the Redeemer and work out the infinite and eternal atonement. Two mighty spirits answered the call and volunteered their services, Christ and Lucifer. See, they believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And so when you start to see how far away from the scriptures they are, you can understand that when they come knocking on your door or riding up by you on a bicycle, they don't know Jesus. They just don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They've unfortunately been deceived. They're not bad people. They're just following a bad doctrine. They've been deceived. They don't know the Lord in that way. And so scriptures like these, when you come to them in the Bible, it's important to stop and really identify that it's not talking about the incarnation. It's talking about the resurrection. John 1:1 is very clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word there means logos. And it says later on in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Revelation, you see that Jesus coming back, and it says his name is written on his side, the logos of God, the Word of God. And so we see that Jesus is and was and always will be God. And he came flesh and walked among us. But you need to understand that about the cults and about especially Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, because there's so many of them here in our valley. There's so many of them that walk the streets and ride the streets, and they're coming to our doors, and you need to be equipped. That's why we put these together, so that you'll have what the Bible says and what their doctrine says. This is not hearsay. There's all the references from their doctrine are on these pamphlets, and so you know that this is not just something that we're saying about them. This is taken from their doctrines, from their writings that they're believing in. And unfortunately, a lot of Mormons don't even know these things. They're not even aware of that their church is teaching a different Jesus. And so, you know, that's why we have to be patient and loving with them and try to show them the truth the best that possible way we can. And so, as he gets to this point, Psalm 2, and he quotes Psalm 2 here, he's talking about the resurrection to there. And so, as we see that, we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you have to know who Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of Mormonism, not the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, or not of any other false religion. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. He's still there. Only Jesus did that. Then we move on to verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So here again, this is the context that Paul is quoting Psalm 2 about the resurrection. It shows us there in verse 34. And of course, the corruption spoken of here is in regard to the decomposition of his dead body. You know, that his body didn't decompose. His body was raised. It didn't stay in the grave. Then verse 34 goes on. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, notice what Paul's doing here. Paul's using the Word of God to tell the story. He's using the scriptures that have been fulfilled in Jesus to reveal these truths to these gentlemen. And so he's saying that the Holy One to see corruption, will not see corruption. The promise, although given, this promise was given to David, It does not apply to David, though, because he would indeed see corruption. His body decayed in the coffin. His body stayed in the grave. And so then, who does this promise apply to? Of course, it applies to the Son of David, Jesus. So again, he's taken the Old Testament and proving that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And that's the same we need to do. We need to use the Word of God to be able to proclaim the truth of God, because these are the truths. Then verse 36 goes on. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So Paul makes the point, David saw corruption, so this couldn't have been talking about him. And then verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. Through this man is preached forgiveness. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus, through the message of Jesus, is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. See, man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. The greatest thing ever God ever did. And you look at the magnificence of this creation and how awesome it is, but yet his forgiveness of us, that's his greatest deed. Because the greatest need for anyone, our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, whoever, wherever, our greatest need for every person on earth is the same. The need for forgiveness. And a lot of people are not aware of that. A lot of people are like, well, you know, I've never stolen anything for a long time. I haven't lied today. I've never murdered anybody. I'm a pretty good person. I don't need forgiveness for anything that, you know, that stuff's all, everybody's doing those things. See, we have the privilege. We have the privilege of telling people, even as Paul told his audience there, through this man Jesus, we found forgiveness of sin. Through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness. Then verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, you're justified from all things, just as if you'd never sinned. The word all there in the Greek, every time we come to it, I say this because I've looked it up, and it always means all. It never means part of these things. It's all. You are justified from all things. We just don't get it sometimes. We know our old sins are forgiven, but oftentimes we think, okay, now I've got to toe the line and make sure I don't mess up again from here on out. So we start kind of falling back into legalism. We start trying to be good enough to do these things. That's not salvation. That's not justification. Every sin you've ever committed or are presently committing or ever will commit in the future is forgiven and forgotten. Because where sin abounded, grace abounds much more, tells us. Now, of course, we have to confess our sins to God. We have to acknowledge to God that when we fall short, that we're wrong, and then we get forgiven for that. But see, the comment about past, present, and future means because the price has been paid once and for all. The price has been paid. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, it was paid for. All we have to do is receive that forgiveness. We have to acknowledge, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And then when we fall short, you know, oh, Father, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me, that was wrong. And you know, it's good to keep short accounts with the Lord. When you are aware that you just messed up, just ask God to forgive it. You don't have to wait till night when you get down by the bed and say, okay, let me remember everything I did wrong today. Probably won't do it. You know, just you know when you've done something that's fell short from the glory of God. You know something that's not been for your best and to glorify God. Just say, you know, in your mind, in your heart, or out loud, wherever, whatever, God, forgive me for that. I'm sorry. And you know what? Then you move on. You're forgiven. You're justified at that point. And then look at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. You won't even believe it. Beware, though. Watch out. See, there are people even now saying, I don't believe I'm justified. I don't believe that. I've got to prove my morality. I've got to prove it. I've got to prove my righteousness. I need to prove my spirituality. There are people in the body today that have that heart attitude. They're trying to do it on their own. The verse that Dave shared after the scriptures, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have a rest from those toils. We don't have to work anymore to do that. We are justified. Habakkuk 1 here is quoted here in verse 41. It's quoted, and it says, it's talking about the work of salvation. How wonderful. How wonderful that there will be those who really grab a hold of that. And how terrible if you can't grab a hold of that. You know, there's those that will just say, it's just too good to be true. We got to do something. What do you mean all we have to do is receive Jesus? All I have to do is look to the cross. It's just too good to be true a lot of times. Well, the fact is, it's so good, it has to be true. It's so good, it has to be true, because it is the truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Only an omnipotent God could provide total justification and complete forgiveness of sin. Only a loving God would, and only a loving God could. Turn your Bibles for a moment to Romans chapter 5. And when you get there, if you have something to mark this or highlight this verse by, I think it's an important verse to have marked and referenced in your Bible so that you can go to this, if not for someone else, as even for yourself as a reminder. As a reminder, especially of your justification. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, that's such a powerful verse. That there's so much to be said there. Having been justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. I like the acronym for faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all that of our own righteousness, forsaking all of the legalistic things that we bring upon ourselves, trying to be good enough, forsaking all of them, knowing that we are justified by faith in the cross. Then it lets us say we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, legalism and trying to earn your way there, there's no peace in that. There's no rest in that. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And of course, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, talking about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. See, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled together with Him. Prior to receiving Jesus, we were at war with God. We were God's enemies. Well, you think, well, I wasn't God's enemy. No, you're either you're a saint or you ain't. It's a bottom line. You're one or the other. And so through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Faith and grace in which we stand. The grace in which we stand. And rejoice in the hope of glory. See, that's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. A believer has a hope of eternal life. For someone that doesn't know the Lord, there's real no hope of eternity. There's no real assurance of eternity. But as believers, as a born again believer, we can have that assurance. We have that hope. We have that knowledge that we're saved, that we're justified, just as if we'd never sinned. That word justification is so powerful. And I say this all the time when I talk about justification, but it's always written in the past tense. It means it's a finished work. It's done. Now, sanctification, that's in the present tense. That means we're continually and habitually being sanctified. That means being transformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifying, working, and speaking to our hearts, revealing those times where we fall short. Revealing, yeah, that wasn't, I messed up a little bit. It's the Holy Spirit that's a sanctification process that reminds us to say, God, forgive me for that. I was wrong. Cleanse me of that. Purify me of it. So that's the beautiful work of that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But justification is finished. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves any more justified than we are right now. Right this minute. No matter what your thoughts were on the way to church. No matter what you did yesterday or the day before. You're justified once you've received the cross. Once you've allowed the blood of Jesus to redeem you. To buy you back. To purchase you. The price has been paid. We don't have to pay it anymore. We can have rest. The rest of Matthew 11. See, Dave thinks of those scriptures. He likes to end his announcements with a scripture. So he was back there this morning looking for a scripture. He put that one in, and it just fits so well with the message. I guess he's in tune to the Holy Spirit. What of all things, huh? Let's pray.